Good evening. It's nice to see everybody out here tonight, especially as windy as it is outside. And hopefully for the duration of tonight's service, we won't be disrupted by the wind and hopefully at least hold off in the rain long enough for us to get back to our own homes. Welcome our visitors tonight. This is your first time hearing the gospel preached here, or just our first time here at this place. We want you to know that you are a very welcomed guest, an honored guest, and if there is any questions or comments that you might have about the things that you witness during our worship service, the things that we do, the way we do them, things that we say, and how we say them, by all means, come up after the service, talk to myself or one of the members here, and ask questions. But not only that, ask, but rather demand book, chapter, and verse for the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we practice. Because it is our goal here, just like any other congregation of faithful Christian people, to do what is right according to God's Word and in the Bible. If we are not doing what is stated in Scripture, then we need to change. On the other hand, if you see something that you see different from what you're used to as far as a worship service that seems different, but you find out it is from the Scriptures, then you need to change, because the point in the long run is we all want to go to heaven, and the best way to do it is doing it according to God's Word. Tonight's lesson is kind of on the hot on the heels of the two previous lessons that I preached on the working of miracles as seen in the Scriptures and our discussion with regards to modern-day miracles, which, of course, we know does not exist, and I'll talk a little bit about that later tonight. If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to look at a couple of verses to begin our lesson tonight. And if you want to, you can also put a bookmark in the book of Acts in chapter 8, because the latter part of the lesson will be dealing with a few chapters there. Tonight's lesson is called, How Does the Holy Spirit Operate? And the reason I title that is the fact that there's a lot of people that don't quite understand what the Holy Spirit is about. It's part of the Godhead, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they don't quite understand what its role is in regards to the way the Godhead works. Looking at these two verses here in our Scriptures, John chapter 14, look at verses 25 and 26. It says there, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, the question, of course, to ask is, who is the individual speaking? The answer is Jesus. Who then is his audience when he was speaking? And the answer is the 11, which were all taking place after the Lord's Supper had concluded. That can be found in John chapter 13, because Judas had just got up and left to go and betray Jesus. But the remaining 11 were seated there to listen to Jesus. And chapters 14 through 17 are everything that Jesus had said to them. And part of that, of course, comes from John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. And the reason I point that out is the fact that a lot of people say that the Holy Spirit talks to them, or they are, you know, operated upon, if you will, directly by the Holy Spirit. And that is not true, because we know from here that Jesus was talking only to the 11 who became the apostles, or of course, 12 being Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So tonight we know that there are only two ways that the Holy Spirit operates. First, I mentioned direct operation, and the other way is an indirect. So it's a 50-50 way as to which way the Holy Spirit is going to operate. So we're going to look at both of them tonight and see what the Bible says in regards to both of them. First of all, we look at the word directly. The definition for direct is to regulate the course of or control. Now, I found this online from a website called gospelway.com. This is referencing to the doctrine of Calvinism. It says there that no one can understand God's word until the Spirit operates directly on his heart to give him understanding. This is Calvinism's way of believing in the Holy Spirit. They then claim that God does this only for those who were unconditionally predestined to salvation before the world began. Then Spirit operates on their hearts in addition to the Word to give them understanding and compelling them to obey. Now, we're going to look at a little bit of that stuff in just a little bit, but I want to go back to what it says is the fact that the Holy Spirit operates directly on the heart of the individual to give them understanding. Now, if we were to believe that this were to be true, that the Holy Spirit does operate directly, then there would be no need for anybody to study. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't even need the New Testament because everything would be given to us automatically because of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, no one would be lost in regards to that because if the Holy Spirit operates on everybody, then everybody would be saved. And if you look at, of course, what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, is the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, of course, that looks like exactly what he's saying, that everybody's going to be saved. And if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says that God is not a respecter of persons. So you would assume that everybody is going to be saved. But looking closer at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the apostle there, what I have written in red or highlighted in red, it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says all should come to repentance. It does not say all will come to repentance. In other words, there's an opportunity for somebody to not come to repentance. Okay, and further we look at that in regards to the fact that there are only the elect will receive the direct operation, and this is the belief of those who are in Calvinism. If you don't understand what Calvinism is, we can talk about that later at the service tonight. But the idea of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, if I actually pay attention to my sermon outline, we know that if only the elect receive the direct operation, that means that there are going to be some lost. And that also means that it's going to be God's fault if they are lost. One of the tenets of Calvinism, which has the word TULIP as the acronym, is the word limited atonement. And this goes to what they call the master list, which goes all the way back even before the creation of earth, in which God created a master list and has the name of everybody who's going to go to heaven and everybody who's going to go to hell. And there's nothing you could say or do in your life that's going to change you from one side or the other. So if you're bound for heaven, you can do all the evil and all the misjustice you want and still go to heaven. If you're bound for hell, then you could do all the good, all the righteousness behavior that you want, and you're still going to go to hell. So you understand? That doesn't make any sense to me. So we can tell that there's no truth to that. So here's what I found in regards to this. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. God says, So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, the idea behind this is, if you look at the idea of heat, the heat we know will melt wax, okay? You light a candle, you let it burn long enough, it starts to melt the wax. But the exact same heat will take and turn clay into hardened. So it will melt wax, but it'll harden clay, okay? So that's the way we can look at the gospel and the way the message of the Bible is it hardens people's hearts and it melts others. So there is a way that they will be allowed to know one or the other because we have, what is it called, the free agency. We are free agents because we're allowed to decide whether or not we want to obey, whether or not we want to agree with what the scriptures say. Furthermore, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, there are not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So basically, there is something that you have to do in addition to just believing. And that's something we've talked about numerous times. So this will show that not everybody is going to be saved. Some will reject the scriptures and they will end up being lost. It's not God's fault whether somebody is lost or not. It's us to whether we decide whether we want to be saved or not. Now, take this point a little bit further. One of our brethren, Foy Wallace Jr., wrote a book called The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. And in this, I know you probably can't see that. Well, I'll go ahead and read this. One of the things he wrote, this is found on page 2 of the book, if you're interested. He says, the activities of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word, the examples claimed for such extracurricular activities are, one, who could not attract a hearing on a New York street corner, claimed Holy Spirit direction to another corner several blocks away where a ready audience awaited him. And one who was attending a party was told by the Holy Spirit to leave the table and go to a man who would receive his teaching. Other such incidents ascribed to the activities of the Holy Spirit recently related are such as the Holy Spirit causing a preacher to miss his plane connection in a city, which resulted in teaching a particular person. But that city had several resident gospel preachers, and the Spirit could have sent one of them instead. And then there was a preacher who was in a rush, prayed for the Holy Spirit to reserve a parking space for him in a congested city business block, and it was waiting for him at the right time and the right place. So here we have a new formula, pray and park. In these activities, they have the Holy Spirit really buzzing about. And that's what a lot of people believe in regards to the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea of the direct operation. If somebody wants something, all they have to do is ask the Holy Spirit for them, and they get it, which is completely utter nonsense. But another thing we have here, and he goes on a little later on in this, he says, preaching by direct impression of the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word itself, of which there have been numerous instances, the most notable and most representative of this movement began the public declaration of one evangelist that before rising to preach, he had prayed for the Holy Spirit to enter him. This action raises many questions like, how would the Holy Spirit so suddenly enter him? And why could the Holy Spirit tell him to preach that he could not have learned in the Word of God? And those are questions I have. Other questions I have is, how exactly do we know that the Holy Spirit actually entered him when he gets up? Now, from the New Testament, we go in regards to the apostles. They performed miracles. They worked miracles. They spoke to different languages. They did prophesy. They interpreted. They did healings, raising from the dead, so on and so forth. But that was all as a way to show their validation that they had been with Jesus and they had obtained the Holy Spirit, and that from then on, whatever they say, they knew was from the Word of God. But of course, we know that miracles are not in existence even today, and that can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, with that all in mind, we're going to look at next is the idea of indirect operation of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we look at the definition of indirect, meaning not direct. Plain and simple, but I like the other part of it. It says it's the use of a messenger or a middleman. That is what the indirect operation is use of a middleman or a preacher. Now we know that a part of it in regards to using a middleman, the indirectly, you have to involve the Word of God. And we know the Word of God is considered the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, which says there, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to know what the Holy Spirit says? It's right here from Genesis through Revelation. This is everything you need to know. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says there, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is what it's all about in regards to the Holy Spirit and what's in regards to the Scriptures. Now, in the time we have remaining, we're going to look at three examples in the book of Acts. So if you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, like I'd asked you to mark earlier. We're going to look at three examples, and in all three of these examples, and I'm sure there's others, but these three will suffice for tonight's lesson. This is an opportunity for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to actually take place, okay? If there was ever a chance for the to be an actual direct operation of the Holy Spirit, these three examples should be it. Now, as we've said before in regards to false doctrine, if you can disprove it from one thing, then you can disprove all of it, and you can't believe any of it. So we got three examples, so if this doesn't convince you, then you'll probably never be convinced unless you want further convincing, of which we can do either one. Okay, so first we're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. Ethiopian eunuch was an individual who was on his way back from Jerusalem to his country of Ethiopia. And we'll pick up the story in verses 27 through 29. So he arose and went. And this is referring to Philip from earlier in the chapter, if you want to look at those verses. It says, so he arose and went. It says, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Okay, Philip was an evangelist. He was a preacher. It's what it said earlier in the book. He had already gone to Samaria at the beginning of the chapter and talked to some people there. Then he was on his way down the Gaza Strip, and he was told to overtake this chariot. Now, here's the question. If the direct operation of the Holy Spirit actually was true, then why did the Spirit not just speak to the eunuch? So, I mean, after all, the eunuch was the one who had the scriptures open. He was looking at the prophet Isaiah. This would have been a perfect time for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to take place and for him to be told what he must do and how he goes about doing it. But who did the Spirit speak to? He spoke to Philip. Philip was not the eunuch. Philip was the evangelist, and he was told to go and talk to the Ethiopian. Further, we go down to drop down to verses 30 and 31. It says there, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Once again, if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit was needed, then why would he say, guide me, or ask somebody to guide me? Why would he ask Philip to guide him? Why would he invite Philip up into the chariot with him to explain what he's reading? Direct operation, I mean, it was perfect. He was just coming back from Jerusalem. That was a perfect place of worship, perfect place for the operation of the Holy Spirit to take place. But it didn't. We need the middleman, which is why Philip was sent to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And, of course, as you go down through the rest of the chapter, it shows that the eunuch was then baptized and made a Christian. Next example, we have the man of Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. We'll pick up the story in verses 3 through 6. Saul, if you know, was an individual who was connected to the Sanhedrin, and he also approved of the killing of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, after the conclusion of his oration in Acts chapter 7. And he was an individual who was known to go around through all the cities, taking Christians out of their homes, putting them in chains, and throwing them in prison or even having them killed. So on his way to Damascus, pick up the story in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, starting verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, once again, here's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to directly operate on Saul. He spoke to Jesus himself. How much more closer to God do you want to get than actually being able to have a conversation with Jesus? Jesus could have told him right then and there that he was already saved because he had witnessed him, and that he will be in Damascus and then everything will be taken care of. But no, it says, if you look in the highlighted thing what I have here, at the last part of verse 6, it says, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do," which means that Saul was not a saved individual at this time just because he talked to Jesus, just because he believed him. And of course, as he went on, he was blinded for three. He was blinded, and he was, I lost my train of thought. He didn't drink or eat. He fasted for 3 days and three nights. Sorry. So, and if you ask me, a lot of people believe that because he was on the road to Damascus, he was on the road to, he was saved because he had talked to Jesus, he believed Jesus. But that makes him a very pitiful, saved individual if he was, because he was praying the entire time and he didn't have any food or water. If you look at all the other results of the conversions in the book of Acts, after they were saved, they all rejoiced. But this is an individual who was not doing any rejoicing whatsoever, which tells you that he was not a saved individual. We pick up the story in verses 10 through 12, and the story changes a little bit in the direction. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Once again, we ask the question, well, wasn't Saul already saved? And we already know that the answer is no, because he wasn't. And, I mean, again, if he was already saved, he wouldn't need to have sent Ananias to preach to him, because he had already been saved. It would be a waste of time. But it shows that there is a middleman that still needs to be needed. As we see in this highlighted of this passage, it says, "Inquire the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." And he would basically be told what he must do in order to be saved. And, of course, to finish on, then he received his sight, he was baptized, and, of course, Saul later became the Apostle Paul. So one final example we have is that of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Starting in verses 3 through 5, says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter.'" Now Cornelius is a centurion. He's also a Gentile, which makes this the first Gentile conversion. But here's the thing. He gets to see, he sees an angel. So why didn't the angel tell him that he was saved? I mean, he said that his prayers and alms have come up for a memorial by God. To me, that's good enough, right? I mean, if you got personal visit by an angel, that should tell you that you're saved, but apparently not, and even Cornelius knew he was not. And the angel told him to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, we jump down later in the story. When Peter does arrive to Cornelius, Cornelius tells Peter exactly why he sent for him in the first place. And it says there in verse 33 and 34, it says, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." The hair shows Cornelius knew that he was not saved, because he knew there was something he yet to have to hear, which is why he sent for Peter. And that's why he said to Peter, "To hear all things commanded you by God." So he knows that just believing in God was not enough. Seeing the angel come to him was not enough. Otherwise, like we said, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit would be such that Cornelius could have taken out the middleman altogether and wouldn't have had to worry about that. Now, some people might ask the question, what about Acts chapter 10 and verse 44? It says there, while Peter was still speaking new words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now people might say, ha, right there, there's a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Boom, they're saved, right? Wrong. The purpose of the Holy Spirit descending on these Gentiles was to show the Jews, that's Peter and the six individuals that went with them, we know it was six from Acts chapter 11, you can read that in your own time, to show to them that the Gentiles were now accepted as people who could become Christians just as the Jews were. We know under the old law that was the Jews only. They were the chosen race. They were the only ones who were basically considered safe from the standpoint that as a Jew of the nation, that when they were born, they were automatically saved. It's just kind of like a grandfather clause kind of thing. And of course, under the new law, it's basically following the words of God and following the pattern, which we'll look at in just a couple of minutes. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit descending upon them is to show to Peter and the others that the Gentiles were now accepted as possibilities of becoming Christians. Because Peter had stated that he had never seen an event like this except at the very beginning, which would have been Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit first descended upon the 12 in Jerusalem. So overall, we see that in all three examples of the book of Acts, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit does not exist. Three opportunities we had in which it could take place, it did not. So it shows that we need the middleman. And the middleman, of course, is the preacher, and the preacher with the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But belief and faith is just one part of the whole idea of how to become a Christian. But as we see further up, it says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That's why we need the middleman. If Paul says it, then we should believe that the direct operation of the Holy Spirit does not exist. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul there writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," which basically essentially means Gentile. The power of God to salvation is what? The gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. It has nothing to say about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit saving people. It has to do with the gospel, which is found here in the scriptures. So this brings our lesson to a close. Thank you very much for your paying attention and your in this. We'll look at one final passage, and the lesson will be yours. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he had made the world." And the purpose of saying that is the fact that all through the scriptures, even back as far as the Old Testament, God always used a middle man. He used Abraham, he used Isaac, he used Jacob, Moses, Joshua, the judges, the prophets, and even here in the New Testament, he used Jesus and the apostles. So even today, we and the Bible are the middlemen that are needed in order to teach and preach the gospel, because the Holy Spirit does not directly operate on anybody. So then this brings us to the invitation, which is God's plan of salvation. As we said, you know, it's not just enough to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As we show in regards to man's part, hearing the gospel is part of it, which you have heard tonight. This is the gospel that is being preached to you. To believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess faith in Christ verbally, to be baptized and have your sins washed away, and then live faithfully even unto death. This is something we can do for anybody here tonight who is not a Christian. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can wear to be baptized in so you can go home tonight dry. And we can fix that right now and give you the opportunity to begin your life anew as a child of God. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to look at your life and see where you're going wrong, and to urge you to repent of those sins and to come back to the fold, become right with God, and to walk back on that path. If there's anything we could do for you tonight, help you to become a child of God, help you to be renewed, or even just prayers of the saints for encouragement for this coming week, the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ is extended to you. We ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.